Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. We are so thankful for this time that we can gather together, for the freedoms that we enjoy, for the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. Father, we thank you that we can gather together in your name peacefully, and that we can open your word, that we can study your word, that we can take into account this historical narrative and seek to understand it from the time and the culture within which Moses wrote to his original audience. And Father, we just pray this evening as we take this time to look into your word that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand the biblical text. And we pray that we will be challenged by the things that we study that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, tonight we're going to be picking up in Deuteronomy, and in the first part we're going to cover Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Everybody should have a set of notes. Hopefully everybody can see me okay and hear me okay. I'm using a new camera system thanks to a donation from somebody who was able to get a new camera and a new digital recorder, so that's nice. So hopefully that'll help improve some of the quality that we're putting out. We are in Deuteronomy. My Bible's open to Daniel. But I want to turn over to Isaiah for just a moment. One of the passages that I have been thinking on lately is the passage in Isaiah chapter 55. And I'm going to read verses 6 through 11. Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 11. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, which says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And I love that because it shows that the word of God is powerful. It's effective. It's transformative. And when the word of God goes forth, it accomplishes what he intends for it to accomplish in the heart of each person. And as a Christian, I am responsible for clear output of the word of God to make it clear. I'm not responsible for the outcomes. That's between you and God, between each individual and the Lord, and what you do with that. But I trust that when the Word of God goes out, it will have that transforming effect. And it's one of the reasons why I am a Bible teacher and why I work expositionally, verse by verse, through a book of the Bible. I start in chapter 1, verse 1, and I work all the way through, and we're going to hit every word. Now, there may be times that we may open up and we may unpack a word or a phrase if I think that the translators may not have done the best job in translating. Some words have no parallel or equivalent, being bound to the time and the culture within which the original author wrote. So you have to go back and you have to try to explain that or unpack that. And that's true in any language. You have some words that have no parallel or equivalent. And that's true in modern languages. It's certainly true with ancient languages. So there are times where we will slow down and we may look at a word to explain it. And in fact, we'll do that a little bit this evening in our study because we're going to hit the Hebrew word haram, which is a word we've looked at before, but you know me, I like repetition because that's how we learn, right? You just repeat, repeat, repeat until it gets so centered in the stream of your consciousness that you can't forget it. It's just deeply seated there. I was talking with several people recently, and even a discussion I had with some friends this morning. We're talking about mom's passing away almost 2 weeks ago. And she was at the end of her life and was dealing with advanced dementia for the last couple years. And one of the things that really struck me about the last year of her life was where her focus was, because she was really focused upon the Lord. She would spend her time watching, Christian TV shows or listening to music, and she really loved worship, and And she liked reading her Bible. And Sherry and I, we talked about it several times, that I would be over at her apartment cleaning, you know, or just over there visiting or something, and she would all of a sudden, just from memory, just start singing hymns that she had memorized when she was a young girl, that she had sung so many times that she could just from memory, you know, sing every line and carry the tune perfectly through. And that was so striking to me because she couldn't remember a conversation she had 10 minutes earlier or what she had for breakfast or lunch. But what was deeply seated in her heart, what mattered to her, what was truly important to her came out. And it was interesting that even though she was in that cognitive decline, you could still see that part of her heart that really loved the Lord. And she would focus on that. And that, to me, was a testament to her. And I think it is for any believer who is exposed to the Word of God for any period of time that it becomes something that becomes so deeply seated in your heart that at times when life begins to crumble around you, and even though you may begin to experience some physical and or cognitive decline, that thing that the Lord placed there doesn't fade away. Let me read through Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. I'm just going to read through Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 6. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Then we'll come back and work through it a little more carefully. And then we'll work through it again a third time. So reading here from the New American Standard. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them, and you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Okay, so who's writing here? Well, this is Moses. This is the fifth book that he had written, because you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what is called the Pentateuch, or the five books of the law written by Moses. And Deuteronomy means second law. It is a second giving of the law. It's actually a series of sermons that Moses gave 40 years after the Exodus. After the Exodus. And remember that the Exodus generation was an unfaithful lot. They were believers, but they were described as an evil generation. You can read about that in Numbers 14. And when they came out of the out of Egypt, when they came out of captivity, within less than 2 years, they had failed numerous times. On several occasions, they wanted to kill Moses. They wanted to go back to Egypt, which was really a form of insanity because Egypt had been destroyed. There were 10 plagues that were brought upon the land. All the firstborn sons had been killed, at least those who had not applied the blood to the lintel and the doorpost from the lamb that was slain, the Passover lamb. And the nation was destroyed. In fact, they plundered Egypt of all the gold and silver, and they were in economic ruin. They were without a leader, because remember, Pharaoh and his army had been destroyed, all his chariots and horses and an army had been destroyed in the Red Sea. So Egypt was decimated. There was nothing left. I mean, it was like a third world country at this point. But somehow the Israelites out in the wilderness, they didn't like the fact that they were out there and struggling and, you know, facing challenges in the wilderness. And, you know, there were certain tests that the Lord placed upon them. And they kept saying, oh, we need to go back to Egypt because, you know, there was free food and the fish and the leeks and the garlic. And we had all this wonderful stuff. And forgetting that they were enslaved, forgetting that they were suffering and that they were crying out to the Lord in their slavery. And you just, you know, they had this sort of collective amnesia. about the state of affairs. And that's the thing that sin does on occasion. That's the thing that when you're not living by faith, it destroys rationality. It destroys logical, coherent thinking. And it really colors the past. It really can take a very dark and form of enslaved suffering and make it look really not that bad. And it really warps the mind. Sin does that. Unfaithfulness does that, where you're not living by faith. And so it really destroys a rationality. And so that generation eventually, within, again, the first 2 years, God finally said, okay, you're going to die off. And we read about that in Numbers 14. And so it's a very interesting chapter. It's a turning point in the book. And God told that generation, he said, you're not going to go in the promised land. You forfeited it. Now, everybody who's 20 and under, they'll see it. But as for that generation, you're going to die off. And there were only two from that generation that were going to go into the promised land. And that's going to be Joshua and Caleb. The rest of them, well, they all had to die off. And so they wandered around in the wilderness for 38 years. And that's how Deuteronomy opens, is with that remembrance of them wandering around for 38 years. Now, by the way, the trip from Egypt to Canaan, remember, was an 11-day trip. 11 days. And yet they wandered out in the wilderness for 40 years in Kadesh Barnea until eventually that generation died off. Now Moses writes Deuteronomy to their children who were there young and then to the newborns. And so he's writing to the second generation. Moses is within 30 days of dying. These are his sermons that he's delivering to this generation. It's his farewell message, as it were. And they're about to go into the land, and he's going back and he's reviewing the law. He's reviewing the covenant for this new generation. And he's going to pass away. And the Israelites are going to go into the land under the leadership of Joshua. So he's here giving them information about them going into the land. Dan, would you kill that fan for me? It's that middle switch over there. Please, sir. Thank you. So that's our context here. So going back, and I'm going to go off the notes here. When it says when the Lord your God brings you, and you have to ask, well, who's the you he's talking to here? This is the second generation of Israelites. Okay, this is the generation that's going to go into the land. When the Lord your God, and by the way, it's God who's going to bring them in, because they are not going to have the power in and of themselves to go in and take the land. This is going to have to be, remember, God is their warrior. And he's going to take them in, he's going to give them the land, but he's going to lead them into the land. So when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you. So God is going to be the one who's going to clear away these nations. And he names seven here. Now, other lists have different numbers. In fact, there's one list that has 10, and there's a reason for the listing of seven here. I'll go through that shortly. But he names these nations before you. And this would really be an amalgam of the nations that form this region known as Canaan, or the Canaanites. And so, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. Now, some of these people, we don't know who they were. But some we do have by name. And so the Canaanites were actually descendants of an individual by the name of Canaan. If you go back to Genesis chapter 10, Genesis chapter 10, verse 6, you have a reference here. These are the descendants of Shem. Now remember that Noah had three sons, right? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Shem, you gotta watch Shem, because Shem becomes the Shemites. And the Shemites are the Semites. So when you hear about Semitic peoples, they are the descendants of Shem. Now, the Hamites, these were the people that wound up down in Egypt, in Africa. And Japheth, these became the Europeans. So you can literally trace their descendants to different parts of the world. But you have here in Genesis 10:6, it says, these are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, and he became the father of... Oh, I'm in the wrong verse, aren't I? Verse 6. Yeah, I was reading verse 10. It'd be nice if I was in the right place, right? Genesis 10:6, the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They all have the same language." Where am I at? Oh, I'm in Genesis chapter 11. See, it'd be good if I was even in the right chapter. Golly. Okay. So the sons of Ham. Boy, I bet y'all were thinking, where is Steve, right? Like, this guy's... Okay, so now I'm in the right place. Genesis 10:6. The sons of Ham were Cush and Mitzrayim and Put and Canaan. Canaan was one of the descendants of Ham. And so they became known as the Canaanites. They became that people group. So they were among some of the people groups that descended from Ham. And then you have the Perizzites, which are also mentioned in places in Genesis, like Genesis 13:7 and Genesis 34:30. And then you have the Hivites and the Jebusites, and these were people that lived up in the hill country near Jerusalem. And we see references to that in the book of Numbers and 2 Samuel. But the point is that God mentions these seven nations, which Moses here says, seven nations greater and stronger than you. Seven nations greater and stronger than you. Now, this is humanly speaking. And by the way, when we look at life, when we look at situations, we're going to see it either from the human viewpoint or the divine viewpoint. It's either going to be one of those two ways. Now, human viewpoint is when we see it from the perspective minus God, where God is not in our thoughts. He's not in our thinking. And I love the passage in 2 Kings where Elisha has the soldiers that come against him. Remember that? The army that's sent against him. And his servant wakes up in the morning and looks out the window and sees these all these chariots, and he's panicked. He's like, he turns to Elisha and he says, "What are we going to do?" You know, he says, you almost feel the panic in his voice. And Elisha responds to him and he says, "Don't worry." He says, "For those who are with us are more than those who are against us." Now the servant's got to be scratching his head. He's got to be thinking, "What are you talking about? What?" And you think, okay, well, why is this servant panicked and why is Elisha cool? And it's because the servant had human viewpoint and Elisha had divine viewpoint. And Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Lord, open his eyes." And the Lord opened his eyes. And what did the servant see? He saw the mountains full of chariots of fire. He saw the angelic forces behind these armies, these human armies. And you have to remember that angels are pretty bad. I mean, they're pretty awesome. I say bad. They're not bad. They're pretty awesome. That's probably a better word. Bad's, I got to find a different word for that. They're pretty awesome. So you think about how the Lord sent an angel when the Assyrians came against the Israelites, and how in one night, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. One angel. And so you think, whoa, right? So that's pretty awesome. And you can imagine the whole mountains full of these chariots of fire, these angels. And so it's that human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint. And so what Moses is doing here is he's saying, look, from the human viewpoint, these nations are greater and stronger than you. So that's true if you're looking at it from that perspective. But introduction of God, introduction of God into the situation. And he says in verse 2, "And when the Lord God delivers them before you and you defeat them." Well, now he's introducing divine viewpoint. He's introducing God into their thinking. And so here we see where God is going to be the deliverer. He's going to be the one who is going to bring them in, and he's going to deliver them before you, and they will defeat them. And then he says, "Then you shall utterly destroy them." Now, the word "destroy" is a word we've looked at before. It translates the Hebrew word haram, which means to devote to extermination. So the people of the land, and remember, we spent an evening talking about the Canaanites. We talked about how depraved of a people they were. There's a whole lesson on the Lord as the warrior deliverer, and who the Canaanites were. And these people had become so degenerate. I mean, they were like ISIS on steroids. I mean, these were really, really bad people. I mean, they were engaged in all sorts of sexual perversion, bestiality, even human sacrifice. They were sacrificing their own children to one of their gods named Molech. And this was a bronze statue, if I remember correctly, and he would hold his hands out like this, and they would put a fire underneath Molech, and they would get him to a glowing hot, and they would take their children, their babies, and place them in the hands of Molech and literally cook them. And it was called passing through the fire. And Israel wound up learning this. Israel wound up adopting this practice in later years. And it's just horrendous just how bad these people were. So when God is talking about delivering these people who are in this region, he is talking about a really, really bad group of people who, by the way, had a lot of grace. Because our God is a God of tremendous grace. He's a God of patience. He is not a God who is quick to judge. He's not quick to be angry. But there's a point where grace comes to an end. And God is gracious, but he's not gracious forever. Now, his grace is infinite in scope, but it's not eternal in its duration. In fact, grace is only grace during the time that we are upon this fallen earth. Because in a heavenly state, grace isn't necessary. In fact, the angels have never experienced grace because they've never fallen. We experience it because we're fallen creatures. But when you understand how long God was patient, he was patient for how long? Does anybody remember? 400 years he was patient with the Canaanites. And we think, wow, that's a long time to be patient with these people. He gave them a lot of grace. In fact, he talks about that back in Genesis chapter 15. If you remember, when God entered into the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, God gave Abram a promise, a prophetic promise in Genesis 15:13. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years." Now, we know that that's Egypt. And we know that that happened when Joseph went down into captivity and then he brought his family down. And when Jacob and company arrive in Egypt, the clock starts ticking. And 400 years later, Moses shows up to liberate them out. But then in verse 14, "But I will also judge that nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." That was the plundering of Egypt that happened. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age." Then in the fourth generation, verse 16, "They shall return here," that is back to the land of Canaan, "for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now, the Amorite is a general term to refer to all of the Canaanites, the people living in this land. And that's interesting when he says the sin of the Amorite is not yet complete. It's like he's giving them grace and they keep sinning and sinning and sinning and they're filling up this cup, as it were, until they hit this place where God says, okay, patience done, grace done, now judgment. And that's true for us as well because we experience grace. In fact, I know unbelievers who live to the ripe old age of 100. And they have opportunity all throughout their life to know about God and to come to God by faith in Christ, and yet they keep rejecting it. And at the moment of death, all of life's decisions are fixed. And the one decision of what they do with Christ determines their eternal destiny. And at the moment of death, grace comes to an end. And now it's just an expectation of judgment. And so what we have here is we have grace coming to an end, and God is sending the Israelites into the land to serve as his instrument of judgment upon these people. Now, you hear and you'll hear people criticize, you know, the Bible, say, oh, well, you know, God exterminated this whole group of people. That's true. That's true. And they absolutely deserve to die. It would be like us sending in and killing ISIS. Okay, wiping out ISIS. And people might say, oh, well, you went in and you exterminated all these people. Yeah, they were bad people. They needed to die. Okay. And that's who we're talking about. We're talking about people in the land who were like ISIS on steroids. Really bad. Okay. So when you're talking about God sending Israel in to wipe out all these people. And by the way, this was only occurred one time in history. This didn't occur before, it didn't occur after, and so this was a one-time event. So, but nonetheless, the divine perspective is that the Lord your God delivers them before you, and you defeat them, and you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no favor to them. No covenant means that you were not to enter into any sort of contract relationship. Now, they were to offer terms of peace to other tribes in the region. But to the Canaanites and to their contemporaries, there was no. And it says, and you were to show no favor to them. In other words, no grace. These people, judgment has come. They've been given enough grace. They've had 400 years of grace. They're graced out. And so now judgment is coming. So what we have here is just, again, that the time of grace had ended and their wickedness required judgment. Verse 3 says, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. Again, a commandment not to do this thing. And this would be a temptation because it would lead to a temptation to violate God's commands. Because they would lead them into idolatry. So he tells them, you shall not intermarry with them. Now they could intermarry with other tribes in the region, with other people. And you think of some unbelievers. I mean, you think of even Ruth, the book of Ruth. Ruth was not a Jew. What was she? She was a Moabite, right? She was a Moabitess. And even after her conversion, she continued to be identified as Ruth the Moabitess. But she's in the line of Christ. She married Boaz. And so the Israelites could marry other people groups, provided that they converted to the faith, provided that they turned to the Lord and became believers. But as far as these people, no. They were not to enter into any contract with them, and they were not to show them any favor. Verse 3, again, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Why is this? Verse 4, for they will turn your sons away from following me. And again, God, remember, he is Israel's ruler. He is their king. He is their lawgiver. He is their judge. And so he knows that if they intermarry with these people, that they will turn their sons away from following me to serve other gods. And remember that Israel at this time in history is a theocracy. A theocracy. God is their king. And idolatry is really tantamount to treason, is what it is. Because at that moment, you're now turning away from the Lord, who is your God and your king, and you are now claiming to follow another leader. In this case, an idol, which really isn't a god, but it's self-serving. For again, they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. So God would judge Israel just as he was judging the Canaanites. And so if they want to turn away from him, if they want to turn to idolatry, if they want to behave like the Canaanites, they'll get treated like the Canaanites, is basically what he's setting forth here. Verse 5, but thus you shall do to them, you shall tear down their altars. Now, the altars were regarded as tables of worship. These were altars that we can think of, stones that were assembled together on which animals were sacrificed. So they were to tear down their altars. They were to smash their sacred pillars. These were stone images of idols. And you shall hew down their asherim. The asherim were wooden poles, almost like a totem pole. And these asherim represented the Canaanite fertility goddess. And then he says, and you shall burn their graven images with fire. And some of these images were basically phallic symbols is what they were, because they were these were fertility gods. They were designed. These, again, the Canaanites, they were, again, a very sexually perverse people, and they had these temple prostitutes that they believed that by engaging in sex with these temple prostitutes, it was like copulating with the gods, and it was designed to spur the gods on to send rain and, you know, to fertilize the crop, so to say. That was kind of the picture. And so, and they would even copulate out in the fields. When they would go out into the fields where their crops were growing, they would go out there and have these orgies. Again, it was part of their pagan practices. So they were to tear down the altars, smash the pillars, hew down the asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. And this would be to purify the land, as it were, and to remove any temptation. And then he gives it in verse 6. He says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And to be holy means to be righteous. It means to be set apart from that which is sinful, that which is wicked. And so when one conforms one's life to God, when one lives rightly according to God's expectations, then one is living holy. One is living separate from the world. And that's what we're called to be. And he says that of his people here. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And he says, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So he's chosen them to have a special relationship and to walk with him in a special way according to his will. Now let's take up some summary points here and we'll unpack this even a little bit more. Now in this pericope, and remember that a pericope is a unit of thought, and that's the way that I like to deal with sections that I'm studying, because a paragraph is the smallest unit of thought. And I really like to deal with that, because you're dealing with a standalone unit. And so it's commonly referred to as a pericope is what it is. So in this pericope, Moses tells his people that God would bring them into the land of Canaan, and they were to annihilate all the inhabitants and show them no grace. And they were to avoid the temptation to intermarry, which would lead Israel into idolatry. And after defeating their enemies, Israel was to destroy all their places and symbols of worship, for God had selected his people to be set apart for holiness. That's just kind of a quick snapshot of the whole section here. Now Moses opens his instruction with the promise that God would bring his people into the land of Canaan to possess it. And he would clear away, quote, many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, end quote. Now, this is interesting because going into the land of Canaan was a collaboration in which God would lead them into battle and Israel would follow and serve as his instrument of judgment. When I write some of these sentences, I write them and rewrite them and rewrite them, and then I'll go back and read it and I'll rewrite it again. And this was one of the sentences that I worked on several times in the sense that them going into the land, God is directing them, God is leading them, but they have a role to play. They have a part to play in this activity. Now, there are times where God does things and it's all of God and it's none of us. And then there are times where God involves us. He doesn't have to, but he chooses to. Now, I was talking to somebody recently about the difference between justification, sanctification, and glorification. When we think of our salvation, we think of it in three phases. We think of it as justified, which is an act. It occurs at the moment of faith in Christ. Justification is not a process, it's an act. And it occurs instantaneously at the moment of faith in Christ. Our justification is all of God. It's all of God. We do nothing to justify ourselves. We come with the empty hands of faith. Christ died upon the cross. He bore our sins. All of our sins were taken from us. They were placed upon Christ. And he was judged in our place as though we were on the cross there bearing the sin. He bore it as our substitute. Okay, this is called substitutionary penal atonement. Okay, he died in our place, the just for the unjust. His righteousness is then taken and imputed to us freely as a gift. Okay, I didn't ask for this righteousness. It's a gift. He gives me eternal life. I didn't ask for that either. It's a gift. It gives to me freely. And all I have to do is believe in Christ. I trust in him that his death, burial, and resurrection was sufficient to forever save me. Okay, so it's all of Christ, none of me. That's justification. The third one is glorification. That's when we leave this world. That's when we go to heaven, either by death or by rapture. When we leave this world and go into heaven, it's all God. Okay, I don't help get myself to heaven. Okay, if the rapture were to occur, it's a free ride. I'm just going to sit here. I'm just going to go limp and up I go. Okay, it's like taking the elevator. Okay, only God puts you on the elevator and he gets you there. So he suddenly, exports you, transports you, and there you are. You're on your way up to heaven. That's all of God. I don't have anything to do with that. But phase two of the Christian life is called sanctification. Sanctification means you got to have some skin in the game, and sanctification is tough. And sanctification requires knowledge because you cannot live what you do not know. And sanctification requires submission, and it requires commitment, and it requires involvement, and it requires a life of faith. You have to learn the Word, you have to live the Word, and that's an everyday ongoing activity, and it speaks to all of life. It speaks to your marriage, speaks to your finances, speaks to your work, speaks to your political views, it speaks to everything in life, how you see people, not just from the human perspective, but from the divine perspective, understanding spiritual realities. I mean, it really takes in a big picture. It's what's called a meta-narrative. A meta-narrative is an overarching perspective on everything. It's a big picture in which you can plug everything into. And the Bible gives us, well, a biblical meta-narrative. It tells us about creation. It tells us about the fall. It tells us about redemption through Christ at the cross. It tells us about restoration. What's the future state of things? It gives us a perspective on everything, big picture issue. And you can plug everything into it. Who am I? Why am I here? Am I the accidental collection of molecules, matter, motion, time, and chance? Am I here? You know, I come from the goo to the zoo to you, just percolate up from the goo and here I am, right? Or am I the product of an infinite personal creator God who created people at a point in time and that I'm made in the image of God and this completely complex person right here, this being with all of these organs and concepts and very complex. You know, to say that we're merely the product of matter, motion, time, and chance requires more faith than to come to the Bible and say, that a personal God created me to be this way. Well, that makes much more sense. Much more sense. It's very rational. But there's a point where, again, when I come to life and I come at it from the biblical perspective and I think about phase two of my salvation, which is my sanctification, it's my involvement. Now, I'm not facing physical enemies like they were going into the land, but nonetheless, I face spiritual battles every single day of my life. And I'm confronted, I'm challenged with big life issues, and I have to live by faith, and I have to know my spiritual armor, and I got to put on that armor, that belt of truth. I got to put on those. I have to shod my feet with the preparation of the gospel, the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, right? The breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith. I have to take up these things. It's fresh in my brain because I'm studying it right now. I'm about to give a series of video lessons on it. But I'm taking up this stuff and I have a battle to face every single day. But that's my point, is that there's an aspect to the believer's life which means it's a collaboration. It's a co-labor. It's God and you together affecting your spiritual growth, your understanding, your victories from day to day. And that's what we have here, is we have a collaboration. God is leading them in, but they have to participate. They have to know what God is telling them to do and not do. Go in, take the land, right? Don't intermarry. Don't worship their gods. Destroy all these pagan idols, all these places of worship. Tear it down, because we're going to purge the land. We're going to purify it. Okay, it's like you go into a house, and let's say the house was a cult center, right? There's all these pagan signs and stuff, and let's say all these people were, you know, sacrificing humans. I mean, it's really horrible, right? But let's say all these people committed mass suicide. I'm just creating a scenario, so go roll with me for a minute. And all of a sudden, you know, the house is empty. Well, you come in and let's say you buy the house, right? You get a great deal on it, right? They sell it to you for $10 because nobody else wants it because they think it's haunted or something. But you know better, right? So you come in, you say, "I'll buy that house. It's a big house. It's in a good piece of a good area." So you come in, but here's all this stuff, all this pagan symbols and stuff, maybe painted on the walls and, you know, a pentagram on the floors. Well, you come in and you jackhammer to that. You're going to tear that up from the floor. You're going to paint over the walls. You're going to remove all of the pagan symbols, all of the idols that were here that were worshipped, and you're going to renovate it, and now you're going to make it your home. Okay, and that's what they're asked to do. They're asked to go in and clean the land because it's a dirty, dirty place. And so they're asked to go in and basically tear everything down and reset it up for them as worshipers of the Lord. So there was a collaboration here in which God would lead them into battle. And Israel would follow and serve as his instrument of judgment. So he's going to render judgment upon the people that live there, and Israel is going to be the means of accomplishing that judgment. Now, the number 7 in Scripture represents completeness, and you'll find that in the Bible. You'll find that the number 7 represents completeness. And the idea of listing 7 nations was to reveal that Israel would face, in effect, a full set of adversaries, I think is the idea, that they were going to face a full set of adversaries. Now, it appears many of the descendants, or many of the residents listed, are descendants of Canaan. Thomas Constable writes, quote, "Moses mentioned 7 nations that resided in Canaan here, but as many as 10 appear in other passages. Perhaps Moses named seven here for the rhetorical purposes, seven being a number that indicates completion or fullness, end quote. Now Moses then moves on and he states, quote, "And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them," end quote. Now the reference to Canaan's utter destruction derives from the Hebrew word haram. Got to get that guttural in there, that sound right, that haram. Which here means the residents of the region were to be devoted to extermination. Now here was a divine pronouncement of guilt upon a people and culture that had become extremely corrupt. And God had been gracious to the Canaanite people for 400 years, giving them ample time to turn from their sin. Though God is very gracious and slow to anger, the time for grace had ended, and their guilt required judgment. Now turn with me to Leviticus 18. We'll read a few sections of Scripture here. Leviticus 18, verses 24 through 30. Leviticus 18, 24 through 30. Make sure I'm in the right chapter and verse, unlike earlier when I was in Genesis reading from the wrong section. That's not good. But Leviticus 18, 24 through 30. He says here, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for all these nations..." Now catch this. He's talking about the nations living in Canaan here. "For all these nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon them, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and you shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land may not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you." In other words, if you go that way, I'm going to deal with you in the same manner. Verse 29, "For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God." Now go with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Deuteronomy 9, verses 1 through 5. "Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak. Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you in a consuming fire. He will destroy them and he will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly just as the Lord has spoken to you. Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, 'Because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land.' But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you." You see that? "It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So God is doing two things. He's, one, judging the people in the land who are extremely wicked. I mean, just really horrendous. And I would recommend going back and listening to that lesson if you need a refresher on just how bad they were. And I didn't give everything. I painted a pretty dark picture, but you know, I know we have young people sometimes in the group, and I try to not, you know, have them lose sleep at night, because some of that stuff can be pretty horrific. One of the things I love about the Bible is it gives a picture of reality. It doesn't ever sugarcoat anything. It shows people as they really are in all their darkness. It can be pretty dark at times, by the way. Read the book of Judges sometimes, you'll see what I mean. So going back to the notes here, as mentioned from a previous lesson, the Canaanites were by no means a sweet and lovely people who spent their days painting rainbows on rocks and playing with butterflies. Rather, they were anti-theocratic and hostile to God and his people and comprised the most depraved culture in the world at that time. For centuries, the Canaanites practiced gross sexual immorality, which included all forms of incest, homosexuality, and sex with animals, known as bestiality. They also engaged in the occult, were hostile toward parents, and offered their children as sacrifices to Molech, much like modern-day America. Couldn't help but throw that in there, sorry. So I'm not sorry. America's gotten pretty bad, you know. If you think about our culture, we've gotten pretty depraved in our day. Makes you wonder how long before judgment comes upon our country and who God is going to use. Now God told his people, quote, "You shall not follow the customs of the nation which I will drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them," end quote. And that's from Leviticus 20:23. A similar command follows as Moses states, quote, and this is from Deuteronomy 7:3, "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons," end quote. Apparently, Moses knew there would be a temptation among the Israelites to take some of the Canaanite women as wives, and likely some of their sons and daughters faced this temptation as well. But God forbid it, saying, quote, "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods," end quote. Now, God was Israel's ruler, and the danger of serving other gods was tantamount to treason. Such action would upset their relationship with God, and Moses said, quote, "Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you," end quote. If the Israelites became like the pagan Canaanites in their idolatry, values, and behavior, then God would treat them with the same judgment. Dr. Eugene Merrill comments from his commentary on Deuteronomy. He says, quote, "This drastic action was taken as a form of immediate divine judgment upon those who had sinned away their day of grace. It was also to preclude their wicked influence on God's covenant people who would otherwise tend to make covenant and intermarry with them and adopt their idolatry, something that in fact did take place because of Israel's failure to obey the Cherem decree," end quote. And we talked about that. We spent a year going through the book of Judges. Now, when you finish Deuteronomy, the book of Joshua is the Israelites and that generation going in and taking the land. And they were by and large faithful. When Joshua dies, though, and you read the book of Judges in the next 300 years that follow, they failed miserably. And the idolatry that they engaged in was just horrendous. And so Israel's history, sadly, is marked by failure, right down to the days of Jeremiah, when Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, who were all contemporaries, they probably knew each other, but when the Babylonians came in and destroyed Judah in 586 BC, God used a pagan nation to destroy his own people because they failed to follow the commandments. And so if they were obedient to the Lord, there was blessing. But if they were disobedient, well, there were consequences. Moving back to the notes here, sadly, we know historically that Israel failed to obey the Lord, and the immoral culture spread among God's people, who themselves began to practice all the things that God hates, including idolatry and child sacrifice. You can read some of those verses in there where it talks about how some of the kings of Israel and the people of Israel practiced it from the leadership down, where they would cause their children to, quote, "pass through the fire," end quote. And to think that they were sacrificing their own babies, their own children, up to teenage years, pushing them into the fire. And they would do this thing where they would bang these drums really loud. They would line up all these drummers and they would bang the drums so loud to drown out the screaming of the children who were being burned alive. And it just drives me crazy every time I read that. And I just think, this is God's people. What are you doing? But see, if you open the door to relationships, and relationships are so critical, because I think of 1 Corinthians 15:33, where Paul says, bad associations corrupts good morals. And listen, I think of my life in terms of concentric circles. I have those that are very close to me, my friends who are believers, we're headed in the same direction, and that's part of my inner core. But then I have outward circles, you know, working outward from people that I'm related to, my neighbors, people I work with. But there are some people that will not be part of that inner core because they're not headed in the same direction. They live in a different philosophical world system. And in order for me to maintain my walk with the Lord, I have to be careful who my friends are, because if I allow friends in and they lead me away from the Lord, that not only affects me, it affects people around me. And it will touch lives. It will affect my wife. It will affect family. It will affect other people. I've told the story years ago. I had a friend that I was in college with, and we were friends. We would minister together at the Lubbock County Jail for a while, teach Bible classes. We were in Bible class together at the university, and we were friends. We worked together. And little by little, he began to hang out with people who were worldly-minded, and he was out at the bar, and then he was out at this party, and he was out at this place, and, out at that, and he kept inviting, "Oh, come on, Steve, let's go over here." And I'm like, dude, I came out of that. I 7 years of that. That almost destroyed me, okay? Homeless, suicidal, prison, you know, I can't afford to open that door, because if I go back into drugs, I know where that road leads, okay? And I'm trying to live righteously, and I'm trying to go to school, and I'm trying to be good, and I'm working towards a pardon from the governor, which I got, but I'm working towards these things, right? But he began to influence me. He began to have that influence upon me. And eventually, I had to cut the relationship. I just had to say, "Look, dude, I'm sorry. You're going in a direction I can't go." And the last time I had seen him, he had called me about 12:30 at night. And he said, "Oh, I'm in a motel. Come see me." And I got over to the motel, and the door was cracked open. I opened the door, and it's a very dimly lit room. And he's in the corner with a needle hanging out of his arm. He'd overdosed on cocaine. And he was too weak to even pull the needle out. And I had to call EMS, and that was the last time I saw him. And I heard he wound up going to prison for several years after that. But he turned away. But I had to sever that friendship, because I can't go down that road. And so there's a point where, when you look at Israel's history, when they opened up and started playing, you know, friends with the people in these pagan cultures, little by little they wind up turning away from the Lord and adopting those pagan values. And we're all susceptible to that. We're all vulnerable to that. And we have to be very careful who our friends are. And so going back to this, when you read those chapters and verses there where Israel engaged in child sacrifice, it's just horrendous. And because Israel eventually became corrupt, God destroyed and expelled them from the land by means of military defeat from their enemies. This happened on two occasions, one when the 10 northern tribes of Israel fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC, and then the two southern tribes of Judah fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC. Not only was Israel to defeat their enemies, they were to remove the vestiges of their pagan culture from the land, lest it become a temptation to them. Moses said, quote, "But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire," end quote. Quoting again from Eugene Merrill, he says, "The sacred stones represented the male procreative aspect of the Canaanite fertility religion. And the Asherah, the female. Asherah was also the name of the mother goddess of the Canaanite pantheon, the deity responsible for fertility and the productivity of soil, animals, and humankind. She was represented by either an evergreen tree or a pole that also spoke of perpetual life. The cult carried on in their name was of the most sensual and sordid type. One practiced in the temples and also under the open sky at high places and in groves of trees." That's the orgies I was talking about. He goes on to say, "Prominent in its services was sacred prostitution involving priests and priestesses who represented the male and female deities," end quote. Now Moses concludes this pericope, this unit of thought here, in Deuteronomy 7:6, where he says, quote, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth," end quote. To be holy meant the nation was to be set apart to the Lord and be distinct from the pagan cultures around them. You have to be distinct. You have to be separate. Listen, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And we don't help the world by being like the world. We help the world by being holy, by pursuing the Lord. Now that can mean truth with love and grace and kindness and patience and gentleness and all the virtues of that are wonderful to the Christian life. But you have to be that thing and separate from the world. Israel was a chosen people with a special calling, and this required they know God and walk with Him, for they were His own possession. Jack Deere from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which if you don't have that two-volume set, I recommend that. That's an excellent commentary set on the Bible, but the Bible Knowledge Commentary. But Jack Deere, who did the section on Deuteronomy, I have a quote here from him. He says, quote, "The basis for the command to destroy the Canaanites lay in God's election of Israel. The word translated chosen means to be chosen for a task or vocation. God had selected Israel as His means of sanctifying the earth. Thus they were holy, that is, set apart for God's special use, and were His treasured possession. Since the Canaanites were polluting the earth, and since they might endanger Israel's complete subordination to the will of God, they either had to repent or be eliminated. And as stated, for 400 years they had refused to repent." End quote. Last paragraph here in the notes. God always calls His people to holy living, which means we are to be set apart for service to Him. It means conforming our lives to His righteous standards of thinking, speaking, and living. By living as God expects, we will not conform to the values and practices of whatever culture we live in. In contrast, we will call for others to know the Lord as well, and once saved, to conform their lives to Him, that they too might walk as children of light. As Christians, God has, quote, "chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him," end quote. And that's from Ephesians 1:3. This means, according to Ephesians 4:22 and 24, that we are to, quote, "lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth," end quote. And as we learn to walk with God, we will manifest the virtues of, quote, "love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control," end quote. And that's the fruit of the Spirit that comes from living the spiritual life, as Paul describes in Galatians 5. So as Christians, though we don't face the enemies that Israel faced, we, I think, in some ways face a more dangerous foe. Because whereas their foe could be defeated and their land could be purged, our foe, well, you can't kill a demon. You can't kill the spiritual forces of darkness. You can understand their strategies, and you can defend yourself from them, and you can fight, but ultimately it's a different kind of battle. And most of the battle takes place in the mind with regard to how we understand God, how we understand His will, how we understand others, how we relate to people. And so that's another subject for another day. It is something that I do plan on addressing, but just to kind of give you a preview of that. But do we feel like we understand Matthew? I'm teaching on Matthew tomorrow morning, so I'm just thinking of that. Do we feel like we understand Deuteronomy 7 verses 1 through 6 a little bit better as far as them going into the land and what they're going to be facing? Do we have any questions from anybody? So let me repeat the question if I understand it correctly. How many people in the nation, believers, or are you talking unbelievers?
That's a good question.
So the question is how perverse does the nation have to get? How many have to turn away, and for how long before God finally renders judgment? Is that fair?
Yeah, sure.
Okay. I think it really boils down to the believer. I don't think it has so much to do with the unbeliever. I think that the believer serves as a preserving effect in the nation. In fact, one of the pastors I studied under for a number of years used to use the phrase, "As goes the believer, so goes the nation." And for example, remember back in Genesis chapter 18 and 19, God comes to Abram and He tells him, He says, "Look, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, okay, because their wickedness has come up before Me." Abram starts to get a little concerned. And why is he concerned? His nephew's down there, Lot. And so Abram begins to, it's the first discussion about really haggling, you might say. And so he's coming to God and he says, hey, if there's 50 righteous in the city, will you preserve it? But he starts off in Genesis 18:25. He makes a very interesting comment. He says, will not the judge of all the earth deal justly? In other words, are you going to destroy the righteous and the wicked? That's not like you, God. You're not going to destroy the righteous and the wicked together. Will not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And I love that because it shows God the judge of all the earth. Okay? And so God, nothing gets past God. I mean, you might look at somebody and say, oh, they're getting away with something. No, they're not. No, they're not. God sees and he knows and he's being gracious and kind. You may not be, but he is. But he'll judge in his time and his way. And you have to put the matter in the Lord's hands and leave it there. But Abraham begins to come back to God. He says, okay, if there's 40 in the city, will you preserve it? And God says, yes. Okay, what if there's 30? Because Abram's probably thinking, well, apart from Lot and his family, I don't even know how many people. And he finally gets it down to 10, remember? He says, look, if there's 10 righteous people, will you preserve the city? And God says, if there's 10 righteous, I'll preserve the city, right? But did God preserve the city? There weren't even 10 righteous in the city. But it demonstrates a very interesting point. And that is that the city would have been preserved, even though there was tremendous wickedness, if there were righteous people in the city. And so it sets forth a principle that the idea of blessing by association or preservation by association. And when I look at the decline of America, and I've said this many times before, I really put the blame by and large in the pulpits. I think a lot of pastors have shamefully neglected their responsibility of learning the Word of God and teaching the Word of God. And what we have are a bunch of pastors giving sermonettes for Christianettes at the First Church of Disneyland. And it's become more of an entertainment, a place, a theater, with histrionics, where people are given to emotional theatrics and stage productions, than to the expositional teaching of the Word of God. And I know people that have been in churches for 30, 40 years, and they're just as immature and ignorant as the day that they got saved. They might know three verses if they're lucky, but it's a pretty sad situation. And when I look at the decline of the country, I put it mainly at the feet of a lot of Christian leaders and Christians who have failed. And, you know, we talked about tests in the past, and we're going to talk about tests for the Israelites, because God's going to give them tests. He gave them adversity tests, but he also warned them. Remember in our last couple lessons, he warned them about prosperity. Because if they go in and take the land, all of a sudden they're going to find themselves overnight, in a very short period of time, with all this wealth. They're going to have cities they didn't build, homes they didn't build, crops. There's going to be all these orchards of all these trees out there. They didn't plant that. All these wells that they didn't dig. And it literally, they're going to come in and occupy. They've been wandering around the wilderness for tents for 40 years. And all of a sudden, they're going to be in possession of all this land, all the cities, all this wealth, all these orchards, all these wells. I mean, it's just instantly, pow, all of a sudden, here's all this wealth. And Moses tells them, be careful. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, because believers, I think, more often fail the prosperity test than they do the adversity test. And prosperity can be something that God gives to a maturing believer. Just like a believer, as a parent, you may want to give your 8-year-old a car, but they're not mature enough, right? Plus, they're not legal. So you have to wait until they're mature enough. So you have blessing you want to give them, they just have to reach a level of maturity. Now, I think America has hit a place of spiritual or prosperity that is without precedent in many ways in the world. And I think that is because of prior generations who were faithful to the Lord, and God did bless this country. But I think the pivot of believers is shrinking. And I think that a lot of what we see with the spiritual and moral decline in this country, by and large, is a failure of Christians. So the question goes back to how many have to fail, how bad does the nation have to get, and how small does the pivot have to get before God eventually brings about that destruction? I don't know. I don't know what that percentage is. I wish I did. I write a lot of books on it, but I don't. But I do know this. I do know that when God brings a nation to destruction, with the Canaanites, clearly they were bad. It was their wickedness that brought it about. Look, they could have stopped. God gave them grace. They had lots of opportunity to turn. They didn't. So finally the day of judgment came. It happens, okay? But you think of when God destroyed the 10 northern tribes of Israel. or the two southern tribes of Judah. Take Judah, for example. When the Babylonians came in 586 BC, and they besieged, Nebuchadnezzar besieges the city, and then Jeremiah witnesses, and you read in Lamentations, which is the destruction of Jerusalem, and he sees his people going into captivity, and the buildings are, the city is burned down, the walls are torn down. Ezra and Nehemiah came back later and rebuilt those walls, if you remember. But the whole place is torn down, and Jeremiah laments. He's watching it. He's watching his people go off into captivity, and he's lamenting the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. But even though God judged the nation, even though he judged his people because of their turning from him, and they had hundreds of years too. God graced them out with a long time. But even with that destruction, God preserved the remnant. Because who went into captivity? Well, Ezekiel went into captivity in 597 BC. He wrote his book of Ezekiel from Babylonian captivity. So God preserved him, and the word was still going forth. It was still being written. Daniel spent his life in Babylonian captivity, and his life became a model for all the other Israelites on how you can live godly in a pagan culture. And Daniel, I think, is a book for us as Christians, because I think our culture is becoming very pagan. And so Daniel becomes a model for us of how do you live a godly life in a pagan culture. Daniel tells us. Daniel was very wise. But Daniel, his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, later Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because their names were changed, just like his was, to Belteshazzar, but they served as a template, and God preserved them in the midst of that pagan culture. And he preserved them, and they had a testimony. So if America gets destroyed, and we wind up going off into captivity, oh, I don't know, maybe to China, Iran, who knows, right? Who's going to defeat us? I don't know. And it may never happen. I pray to God it doesn't happen. But if it does, God will preserve his people. And God may transport you to another place because he has a mission for you to serve as a missionary and be an evangelist and live a godly life in some other culture because somebody else needs to hear the gospel. And whether you're here or whether you're there, you need to be faithful to the Lord. Now the question then becomes, how small does the pivot need to be before God eventually brings judgment? I don't know. I do know that judgment starts with God turning people over to their depravity. And you see that three times in Romans chapter 1, where God revealed himself, but what did the people do? They suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. And three times in Romans 1, it says God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. Because God's not a bully. He's not a tyrant. He's not going to force himself upon you. But he also, when he turned them over to their own ways, he said, look, you don't want a relationship with me? I'll let you go that way. But not without consequence. And so they brought judgment upon themselves. And I think what we see is we see God, in effect, turning us over. Because you see the way that the nation's going right now. And you see the depravity politically, in business, in our culture, in our academic, in our education system. I mean, it's so systemic. You talk about corruption. There is satanic and demonic activity very active in our culture, very active in our culture. And I think it's partly God's turning the country over to the depravity of the majority. Now, again, how far does that go? I don't know. I know that for us as believers to do what we are doing right here, right now, by being faithful to the Lord, by gathering together for fellowship, for prayer, for Bible study, for worship, the things that we are doing are serving as salt, as a preservative to the country. It is serving as light in a world of darkness. And I've made it a point that I have wanted to push back on the darkness. And it's been encroaching for some time, but it's one of the reasons why we're doing these meetings. These are recorded. These are going up on YouTube. They're going out on a podcast. They're going out on blog articles. And I'm teaching. I'm teaching at another church every other week at Tyndale Bible Church. I'm teaching seminary courses. I teach at the prison. But all the material that goes out, and some of you are helping to support that by buying new cameras and new digital recorders and allowing me to be able to purchase this stuff, which is kind of expensive at times. But it's part of paying for that ministry to go out because you have to push back. Now, you want to be... It's not a ram, cram, and jam. We're not forcing anything. And it's not a fist-in-your-face attitude because we're not that way. You have to be ingracious. And you have to be kind and polite. polite and loving and gentle, and that's what God calls us to, right? But you still have to be truthful. You have to speak truth in love, but you still have to speak truth. But there's a point where you do push back, and you want to be pushed back, and you want to be part of that team that's affecting real change. And I know people that are watching these lessons. I know people that are listening to the podcast. I know people that are reading the blog articles, and they write back to me, or they email and they say, "Steve, I love what you've said, and oh, and this helped me, and you know, my marriage is stronger, and you know, my work is stronger, and I feel like I'm closer to the Lord." Well, praise God, mission accomplished, because that's what we're supposed to be doing. And so, you know, in one sense, I don't know how small the pivot needs to get. I just know right now there's a fight going on. And I know we need to be in the middle of it. And we need to combine our forces together to try to hit it as best we can. And I'll be honest, I was talking with a gentleman earlier. You know, the last couple months, I've been dealing with fatigue. I've been dealing with, I think, minor depression in some ways. I've been dealing with lots of, and then a mom dies a few weeks ago. And I've just been hit with a lot of different stuff. And I feel like there's attacks coming on. But then on the other hand, I feel like, you know, I've got prayer support. I've got, you know, encouraging words, texts from emails, prayers, and positive responses. And so in that sense, it's encouraging and uplifting. So it's, you know, there's really a battle going on. There really is. So I probably over-answered your question. I'm sorry if I'm not even sure I even answered it, Melody.
That was good. Thank you.
Okay. Chasing one of my rabbit trails. All right. Any other questions from anybody before we take a break? No? Okay, how about if we take a 13-minute break? We'll come back at 7:30. How's that? 7:30, give us time to get some coffee. I don't think I need any more coffee. I think I'm probably over coffeed as it is. All right, I'll see y'all back here in just a few minutes, all right? All right.
I got you muted.
Okay, perfect.